The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
How are y'all this morning? Exceptional. It's really great. That's really great. Oh, mercy. Well, my name's Kyle. Welcome. I'd like to add my welcome to Kip's welcome. I serve as one of the pastors here on staff at Summit, live in Spartanburg, spend a majority of my Sundays with the good people out there in Spartanburg, but get to come and hang out with y'all here in Cherrydale about once a month, and I love it. I really do love it. That's the only time I love driving 85, is on Sunday morning at 7:45. But it's a privilege to be here with you all. And there are, I don't know what brings you here. Maybe you're visiting. Maybe you are attending church for the very first time. Maybe you're a Summit regular. Maybe you are, whoever you are and whatever brings you into this place, know that we are incredibly grateful that you're here. Know that we desire Summit to be a place across any one of our four congregations that is welcoming and gracious and kind and unapologetically makes much of Jesus. And so we've done that in worship together already, and it's a joy to be able to do that now as we prepare to open God's Word. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3 in just a moment. We have been studying through Mark's Gospel. We're going to continue that here in just a bit. But before we open that text and study it together, I wanted to take a moment. And I say, some of you may hold, catch your breath when I say this, but I want to take a moment and acknowledge the fact that this week in our nation, the Supreme Court ruled to overturn the decision of Roe versus Wade, which ultimately ended elective abortion as a federally protected right. This will now be in the hands of the states to determine the legality of elective abortion. And I, like many of you, perhaps celebrated this decision, grateful for the preservation of God-created life that it represents. And I do not for a second want to qualify that statement or nuance that in any way. I am grateful to God. But there are likely folks in this room who received that news differently. Either because it dredged up reminders of your own experiences or because you hold a perspective that is different than mine. So instead of trying to monologue about this, I simply wanted to begin this morning in prayer with you all in consideration of everything that this decision represents. In prayer for everyone who will be impacted by it. The church has been faithful in many ways for millennia to support the orphan and the widow, and in recent decades, more specifically, to support the work of crisis pregnancy centers, to support the work of adoption agencies. My guess is that some of you perhaps volunteer your time at these centers. Some of you perhaps have adopted. Some of you love and serve a holistic pro-life cause in this way. And for that and for you, I am immensely grateful. Ultimately, the Lord is sovereign and faithful and good, and there is still work to be done, knowing full well that this issue is now state-specific, recognizing that the onus to care well for mothers, to support crisis pregnancy centers, to hold fathers responsible to meet their obligations as fathers, to offer financial and counseling and community support to women and children, that call on the church has never been louder or clearer. And while many of you have met that call for years, some of us in this room need not simply respond with gratitude to the decision, but with action, by faithfully responding to the Lord, by faithfully responding to the people around us and to the needs that we see and perceive in this moment. In just a bit, we're going to head to Mark 3. And there we are going to see a Jesus who is compassionate and merciful, who is wholly unashamed of the truth, and who is, even in that, gracious and kind, even, maybe even especially to those who oppose him. This is the Jesus we serve. This is the Jesus who reigns now. This is the Jesus who calls for our whole life allegiance. And this is the Jesus in whose name we will pray in this moment. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, you are the author of life. You placed Christ as an unborn infant in Mary's womb that he might enter into our lives and through his life and death and resurrection heal a broken world and restore a people back to you. I believe that you are a God of compassion and mercy and grace. And while we want to faithfully celebrate your goodness in this moment for this decision, we recognize that there are those who cannot celebrate for any number of reasons, and that you see them and know them and love them just as deeply as you do any of us. Would we faithfully reflect that love to others? Would you, Comforter, be near those who are grieving as they are confronted with the memories of their own abortion? Would you show them the peace that your grace alone affords? And would they find compassion and care in the arms of your people around them? Would we be faithful to love and serve and engage and embrace and welcome all who come to us as your bride, seeking a place to call home and a family to care for them? Would we faithfully love and serve the orphan and the widow? All of the broken and the weary and the needy, would we demonstrate your heart for the world around us? And would your love be displayed in and through our words and our lives? Father, be glorified in all of this. We need you more than we know, and we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. And I know that maybe it feels like a little bit of a hard left. Feels like you got some whiplash there going from that conversation to Mark 3. But to be honest, I can think of no more appropriate turn, right? To move from a discussion that impacts human lives in real, tangible ways to a consideration of Jesus. More specifically, Jesus as he interacts with those who oppose him. Jesus as he addresses hard questions of his day. And Jesus is gracious and honest. And I believe that you're going to see that as we look at this passage together. Mark chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. We're going to read that in just a moment. But human beings, all of us, I think, like to have life, like to have things in our lives happen on our terms. We like control. Like, that can be true of the really big things in life, like the fact that we've got 401ks and financial plans so that we can prepare for what's coming decades down the road, to the really little stuff, seemingly insignificant stuff, right? Like the fact that I get super annoyed when the AC folks that are supposed to come and fix the air at the church in Spartanburg are a day and a half late in getting there. The number one paid app on the Apple App Store when I checked 2 days ago is specifically designed to help with calendaring and scheduling. Control. Like, we want life on our terms. So why do I bring any of this up? Because I think we like our faith. As Christians, we like our Jesus the same way. We like him to conform to our standards, to be predictable, to like who we like, and to think how we think, and to be around just to affirm what we already believe about the world and people. We like for there to be a clearly defined standard of do's and don'ts, and as long as we meet that standard, as long as we don't cross over too many lines, God is going to bless us and give us good things and give us a good life, and things are going to work out great for us. We like our faith to be transactional. I put a dollar in, you give me a candy bar. Not sure you can get a candy bar for a dollar, but... Now, maybe you don't think this is you. But let me ask you this. What motivated you to come here today? Hopefully you jumped out of bed and this was a delight, right? Like you got dressed super fast. You're like, I cannot wait to be at church. But my guess is there are some of us who woke up and thought, and this is a safe space, y'all, I promise, who thought, I'd really love to stay here under these covers. But I'm a Christian and Christians go to church on Sunday, and so begrudgingly, here I am, smile painted on my face. And you know what? We think to ourselves, I bet God's proud of me. I bet he's super impressed with what I've done today, getting myself out of bed to get there, even though my head and my heart are 12 million miles away. Or how many of us have prayed faithfully for something, asking the Lord over and over and over again for this seemingly good thing, and it just doesn't happen the way that we want it to, and we get angry with the Lord because we held up our end of the bargain. We asked again and again and again, and he's the one who dropped the ball because he didn't do what we wanted him to. Those are natural things that come to mind for all of us at times. I know I've been there, and they expose the reality that for us, we want a faith more often than not. We want a Savior in Jesus who makes sense to us, who fits inside of our boxes, who we can figure out and who's predictable. This isn't new either. As we've been going through Mark, I don't know if you felt this or not, but the scribes and the Pharisees who have been interacting with Jesus on a regular basis have demonstrated this very thing for us. They want a transactional relationship with the Lord. They want to know that if there are these things that I can see and feel and touch and do, and if I do these things, if I continue to toe this behavioral line, well, that's what God cares about the most. What's going on inside of my heart is not ultimately consequential. And so when Jesus shows up and he upsets their theological apple cart, so to speak, and he starts doing stuff and teaching stuff and asking them questions that require them to confront the fact that maybe they've been so focused on the practice of their faith that they've neglected the very heart of it, well, their frustration with Jesus just grows. Because they want God, they want faith, they want a Messiah on their terms. And I say that not to cast aspersions on the Pharisees and the scribes, not to paint them as some kind of New Testament villain, which they often are painted as that, but to invite you to see that what they're wrestling with as they interact with Jesus is very much in line with what we wrestle with today. But Jesus isn't somebody that we get to control. Jesus doesn't fit neatly into our boxes, and so Jesus, as we see him in Mark 3, 1 through 12 today, is going to engage us in such a way that he reminds us that, hey, I don't fit in the mold that you make for me. That who he is and what he claims about himself, about the kingdom of God, it has a bearing on our lives that we cannot deny or escape, and we have to do something with Jesus on his terms and not ours. More specifically, we actually have to believe that either he's Lord of all who has every right and all authority over our lives, or we reject that and we reject him. There is no mushy middle ground with Jesus. There's no lukewarm response to him. We come to him on his terms or not at all. And while maybe that sounds overwhelming and frustrating and difficult, and you wonder why Jesus is demanding that kind of response from us, I want to show us today from Mark 3, 1 through 12, that this is actually the best thing in the world. So look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Again, he, that's Jesus, is the he. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, those are the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So for those of you maybe who are new with us or just visiting, let's get our bearings just a bit here in Mark's gospel. Jesus, after he comes on the scene and announces that the kingdom of God is present with him, he calls some disciples to himself, heals some folks, travels around the Galilee region, starts teaching and healing and doing other kind of miraculous things. And what Jesus is doing is going to begin to push increasingly so on the ideas of the Jewish leaders of the day. It started back in chapter 2, really, when Jesus heals this paralytic man who was dropped through the ceiling while Jesus was teaching. But in addition to healing this man, Jesus declares his sins are forgiven. And that rankles some of the scribes and the Pharisees because they know in their minds, well, God's the one who forgives sins. Well, then Jesus proceeds to have dinner with some tax collectors and sinners, these unclean people, and this raises more questions for the Jewish religious leaders, more concerns. And then he starts discussing the Sabbath with them and what's acceptable on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was this really serious thing for the Jews. And for Jesus to push against what was accepted practice, you can see the conflict begin to ratchet up. Now, mind you, Jesus isn't picking a fight with these folks. He's healing and he's teaching and he's casting out demons and some of the things that he's doing on the Sabbath, right? These were all things that were evidences of the fact that the kingdom of God was here. Jesus just shows up and he's doing God in the flesh, redeeming people, light breaking into darkness kind of stuff. He doesn't hate the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus isn't trying to goad them into an argument. So when I say things are escalating, that is one-sided, as we'll see today. It's escalating for them because they realize that who Jesus is and what he's teaching increasingly does not fit with the practices and the categories that they knew. So Jesus, at the end of chapter 2, has been having this conversation with the Pharisees about the nature of the Sabbath while he's out in the field. And he ends with these two remarkable verses. He said to them in verse 2:27 and 28, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, the language of Mark makes it seem like this is the exact same Sabbath as before. So it's almost as if Jesus and the Pharisees are walking through a field, having this conversation about the Sabbath, and they're on their way to the synagogue. This likely would have been a normal Sabbath service where there would have been prayers and scripture readings, maybe a word shared about the scripture, not totally unlike our gathering today. Right, Jesus doesn't go into the synagogue in this instance on this Sabbath looking to pick a fight. Jesus is going to worship. And what happens? There's a man there with a withered hand. We don't know what kind of deformity he had, but he was likely sitting in the back of this space. The Jewish religious leaders see this guy and they think, okay, for Jesus to heal this man would be a clear violation of Sabbath law, because according to Sabbath law, you're only allowed to heal somebody if it's a life-threatening illness or if a woman is in labor. Those things can't wait. Neither one of those is the case here. So for them, if Jesus heals this guy, it would be irrefutable evidence that Jesus is unconcerned with the law, unconcerned with holiness and purity, and that he is in fact dangerous because he's potentially leading people astray. And sure enough, Jesus sees the man too. And he calls him forward. And it's interesting to me that Jesus calls the man forward into the midst of this crowd, because based on what we know to be true about Jesus, he didn't have to do that. He could have said a word and the man's hand would have been healed right where he was. But he calls him forward, and notice what he says in verse 4. And he, Jesus, said to them. Who's them? It's the Pharisees. He's going to heal this guy, but this is another opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate the fact to the Pharisees, you are missing the heart of this faith that you claim as your own. Surely he wanted the crowd to hear and see and experience this too, not to shame anybody, but because it is vital that they understand what Jesus and his kingdom are really all about. And so he asks the Pharisees this question: is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Now there are some times when you read through the accounts of Jesus' life, where he asks some stumpers. Like he asks some questions and says some things that in the moment leave you, as you read through, surely left the people who were hearing it for the first time scratching their heads going, I have no idea what he's talking about or how to respond in this moment. Right? Think about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He comes to Jesus and Jesus says some really strange stuff like, hey, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus is confused. I probably would have been too. But this isn't one of those instances. This is one where the teacher asks the question, and you would, if you're like me, you would want to immediately raise your hand because the answer seems incredibly simple, right? If I get this one right, maybe, just maybe, this teacher won't call on me when the really hard questions come up later. That was always my theory. But I think this is clear. Do good on the Sabbath, not harm. Save life, don't kill. Why would Jesus ask that? Once again, I think he's driving at the heart of the Sabbath. If the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, then it cannot just be about this religious transaction where we coldly practice our faith with no affection for the Lord and no concern for others. So of course, heal on the Sabbath, do good, give life. Don't refuse that and perpetuate the harm and the grief that this man with the withered hand already knows and maybe has known for years. This is what Jesus is implying with this question. And the Pharisees realize in this moment, we don't have a good answer. Because if they give the obvious answer, well, then they're legitimizing what Jesus is about to do. And they don't want to do that. And if they say the opposite, well, then they come off, if they're like, no, of course, do harm, kill. They come off as heartless or wicked. So they do what any one of us might do when we're cornered like that. They say nothing. They plead the fifth because they know they don't have a good answer. They've been confronted by Jesus the Messiah, who doesn't fit into their boxes, who doesn't necessarily make sense to them, who doesn't operate or conform to their terms, and they're speechless. And when I use the word confront there, I don't mean that Jesus is being combative. Think about maybe a hike that you've been on, for those of you who hike. You're walking down a trail and you come out of a row of trees only to realize that the path that you're on has been intersected by a river. You are in that moment confronted by that river. That river is simply doing what it was designed by God to do, and that is flow right where it is. You just happen to encounter it. Think of the word confront here in those terms. Jesus confronts the Jewish religious leaders and the people who are watching this interaction take place in such a way that he is simply doing what he, as the kingdom bringer, as the Messiah, does. He's healing. He's bringing life. He's inviting the Pharisees to see the ways in which they had missed it in spite of their best efforts by committing themselves to the rules and regulations and letters of the law as a way of making a religion that they could calculate their progress like they're doing their taxes. Jesus wants people to encounter something in this healing. He wanted them, I think, to do business with what's going on inside their own hearts. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about yourself? Why do you do what you do on the Sabbath? Why are you unwilling, in the case of the Pharisees, as we'll see just a bit, to accept Jesus on his own terms? I think this Jesus meets us all somewhere. Maybe we see ourselves reflected a bit in the mirror of this passage in the form of the Pharisees. And we have to do business with the fact that we have tried to manufacture a version of faith that is simply put on our terms and not God's. So we do more good than bad, and we show up on most Sundays and we look the part, but there is little to no relational engagement with the Lord on our end and no affection. It's like our relationship with a bank teller, for anybody who actually still goes to a physical bank. You go in, you do your business, and then you go about your day. Or maybe we're like the Pharisees in that we genuinely, deeply care, because I believe they did, about the things of God. We're committed to holiness and righteousness, but there are some people that we just cannot abide the idea of God actually loving. Like the tax collectors and sinners for them. Like think about how you responded to the Roe versus Wade announcement the other day when it came down. I heard that there were protests and all kinds of like conflict in downtown Greenville. There were partisan politics going crazy on the news, but for you and me as Christ followers, what do we think about the people who believe differently than we do? Do we see them as people Jesus unequivocally loves? Do we speak about them and engage them as such? Because I promise you, he loves them more than we know. Maybe we're in the crowd and we're being confronted by this Jesus guy for the very first time, and we realize, I have to do something with him. I have to do something with him. He's either right or he's wrong. Either I embrace all of Jesus and all that he's claiming and all that he's teaching, or I reject him outright. But it has to be on his terms and not ours. We don't get to treat Jesus. The Pharisees didn't get to treat Jesus the way that my daughters sometimes do when they dress up their dolls, right? One day, one of their dolls is a unicorn trainer. They dress them up. One of their dolls, the same doll, is a fairy veterinarian. Maybe they have doctors for fairies, not veterinarians. I apologize to the fairy folk out there. Maybe one day, right, it's a baker/adventurer. I don't know. We do a lot of things in the Caton house. But sometimes I think we can treat Jesus that way, like a choose-your-own-adventure story or a buffet. I want what the pieces of him that are comfortable for me, that fit with my boxes of understanding, that reaffirm in me that my positions are the right positions, and those pieces of Jesus that push against me, that challenge me, well, I'll just pretend they're for somebody else. Either I embrace all of Jesus or I reject him outright on his terms and not ours. But Jesus' terms are beautiful and kind. And we see that in the next few verses. I want you to notice how Jesus responds to the silence of the Pharisees and the scribes. It says, and he looked at them, and he looked around at them with anger, which we might get, but then the very next word, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. What a mixture of emotion and response from Jesus toward the Pharisees. Surely, he is angered at the influence of sin. Their hardness of heart, at what their rejection of him will mean for them. But that anger is paired with what? Grief. He's sad. He's lamenting the fact that they are so blinded by their own pride and self-righteousness or whatever it is that is keeping them from seeing him for who he is, that they are being robbed of life and joy in the kingdom. Jesus isn't angry. He doesn't grieve because his pride is wounded or because he's on some power trip or because he just wants them to get in line. He wants them to come to him. And unless they come to Jesus, they're missing the kingdom of God that they claim to serve because they are missing him. I mean, look at how Jesus responds to the man with the withered hand who came to Jesus with nothing but the reality of his own need. He's healed. Jesus beckons him. He comes. He's healed. When Jesus invites us to come to embrace him on his terms, he does so knowing the full picture of who we are. He knows the shame and the hurt and the grief that we carry, and he still invites us to come to him. You can't tell me that even in this moment, if the Pharisees, like if they had stopped, instead of hardening their hearts and leaving and plotting to destroy Jesus, if they had stopped in this moment as Jesus heals this guy's hand and said, we believe. We don't fully understand it. We're struggling with everything that you might mean for us, but help us understand because we can't deny who you are, Jesus. You can't tell me that Jesus would not have responded to them with compassion and grace. He would have. Go read John 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus at night with questions, and Jesus does what? He welcomes him, and he engages him. But the Pharisees don't do that. They leave, and Mark tells us that they immediately held counsel with the Herodians as to how to destroy Jesus. And this is remarkable, because in large part, the Pharisees and the Herodians would have absolutely despised one another. The Herodians were connected with Herod. They were likely pro-Rome. And the Pharisees wanted to overthrow the government and set up a theocracy. They were anti-Rome or any other non-Jewish government. But they are both so troubled by Jesus that maybe they're walking out of the synagogue and they find each other and they say, hey, we've got to do something about this guy. They're not necessarily plotting a crucifixion at this point, but they have encountered Jesus in such a way that they know, all right, he's not just another teacher. There is no mushy middle with him. Either you follow him or reject him outright, and we've made our decision. But not everybody responded this way to Jesus. That's what Mark tells us next. Like, we can't go into every detail of the next several verses in 7 through 12, but suffice it to say that there's this huge geographic area from which people come to Jesus. They hear about his healings, they hear about his teachings, they hear about his exorcisms, and essentially from the whole eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, folks are coming to Jesus. So we see how the Pharisees and the Herodians respond. But for those who come to Jesus rather than reject him, there is healing to be found. There is deliverance to be found. There is life to be found in him. And it's really something that it wasn't the Pharisees or the religious leaders who see Jesus for who he truly is. Who is it in verse 11 who declares Jesus to be the Son of God? It's the unclean spirits who Jesus casts out. They fall down before Jesus in submission to his authority, and they acknowledge, not because they want to serve him, but simply in acknowledgement of his greatness, of who he is. They say, "You are the Son of God." Those who should see it are blind to it because they can't see past their pride. They can't see past the structures of their faith that they've built to make their relationship with God transactional and palatable on their terms. But the demons declare it. Jesus silences them. Why? I think in part because these evil things have no business declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. And also in part because, as we've seen all throughout Mark, Jesus wants folks to come to him and believe for themselves. Because we have to do something with Jesus on his terms and not ours. I want to invite the band to begin to come back up. As they do so, and as we prepare to close, I would ask you this. How are you and I? Because I would imagine that if we're honest, we all do this to some degree. How are you and I manufacturing a picture of Jesus? How are we creating a designer Jesus who fits our neatly into our life? Are there places that we read about Jesus in Scripture and we say, well, that doesn't really fit with my category of who he is? What he's saying there maybe makes me a little bit uncomfortable, and so I'm just going to assume that that applies to somebody else. I'm going to assume that that doesn't, like, I can just disregard that. It makes me uncomfortable. How have we domesticated Jesus? Are the people that we believe Jesus loves the most the ones who look and think and believe and act just like us? Are we only ever comfortable with Jesus? And what I mean by that is, does Jesus have the right to push on us, to correct us, to warn us as we read the Word of God and the Spirit of God makes those things clear? Where is Jesus inviting us to trust him in ways that we have been hesitant to? What's he asking us to release control of? Where is he pressing on unbelief in us and asking us to drag that stuff into the light so that we might be healed? Maybe you've just been rejecting Jesus entirely. Maybe you're hearing for the very first time that there is no mushy middle with Jesus. No in between. We can't just view him as this fascinating guy who simply intrigues us but doesn't really have any bearing on our life. Because if that's how you view Jesus, well, the bad news is you're right. The good news is Jesus is loving and good, and his arms are raised toward you for embrace, not preparing for combat. So come to him. We all need to do business with Jesus on his terms, because we all tend to domesticate and fit Jesus into our presuppositions and assumptions and patterns of thinking and life. I don't remember who said it, but I heard someone say, no one struts in the kingdom of God because everybody's walking with a limp. And I like that. So what I want to do in this moment is invite our deacons, our life group leaders, if you would you just stand and move to the outside of the room? And if you need somebody to pray with you in this moment, if you need somebody to encourage you, somebody to acknowledge these things too, if you need somebody who just will hold your hand as you cry out to God, these folks are ready and willing to do so. And I can promise you, I don't know all of them intimately, but they are people just like you and me who wrestle with this, who have to do business with this Jesus on his terms and not theirs. So there is no pretense here. It's just imperfect people who know the grace of God, loving other imperfect people with the grace of God. So, if the Lord is encouraging you, challenging you, inviting you to respond, inviting you to repent, inviting you to believe in a way that is scary to you or overwhelming to you, would you go to these people and just allow them to pray with you and over you? And see alongside them that Jesus is gracious and loving and good. Won't you pray with me? Father, you are all of those things. And I thank you that you don't give us over. You don't allow us to create a Savior on our terms. Because we bring all of our imperfections and the wrestles that still exist in our flesh into that, and we would create a Jesus who is anything other than the Son of God and Savior. But even in those ways and in those places, Jesus, where you push against our sensibilities, where you push against what's comfortable and familiar to us, you do so in a way that's invitational, that's loving and kind. You do so in a way that invites us to see that your kingdom is really better than anything we can create on this earth. And so would we trust you now with that? Would we listen well to your Spirit? And would we respond accordingly as the band plays and as these folks are ready and willing to pray with us and over us? We love you and we need you. And we ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.